Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Thank you very much. You may be seated. If I were to do a study tonight on the book of Daniel, I would divide the book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, I would call the practical section. Chapters 7 through 12, I would call the prophetic section. Obviously, the verse that we have read tonight as our text would be in the latter, the prophetic section. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 12, you see several prophetic instances. In verse 1, it talks about an unprecedented time in human history, which of course is the tribulation period. Then you go down to verse 2, and he talks about a resurrection. And I believe that that resurrection will take place after the tribulation. The Old Testament saints will not be resurrected at the rapture. I believe along with the Old Testament saints and those who are martyred in the tribulation, they will be resurrected before the millennial reign of Christ. Now, you go down to verse 7, and there is an unusual phrase in the middle of the verse. Times, time, and a half a time, which is translated 3 1/2 years. That's the last half of the tribulation period that we call the Great Tribulation. Now, you come down to the next of the last verse, and he talks about 75 days after the seven-year period. Now, there's speculation about what that is, and I'm sure that Brother Dillon knows what that is. But it could be one of several things. There will be millions and millions and millions of people slain in the tribulation period. When Russia comes down, there will be millions slain in that battle, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it says in Ezekiel 39 and verse 12, it's going to take 7 months for Israel to bury all the dead bodies. So that could be that extra 75 days. On the other hand, some think it is for cleansing the temple as the Antichrist goes into the most holy place and he sets up an image of himself. And the last 3 1/2 years of the tribulation, every man, woman, boy, and girl who buys or sells will have to have the mark of the Antichrist in his forehead or in the palm of his hand. And Antichrist will put an image of himself in the most holy place. And so it could be a cleansing of the temple. I'm not sure what it is. But now you come back to verse 3, and he tells you two characteristics of the tribulation. He says, many shall run to and fro. I wonder if that does not indicate an increase in travel. Now, here's an interesting thing. In 1680, Sir Isaac Newton, who, by the way, was a Christian, discovered the law of gravity. He said, when he read that verse, he said, "I envision a time when man will be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour." 80 years later, the French infidel Voltaire read Newton's statement, and he says, "You see, that goes to show you what believing the Bible does for an otherwise intelligent man. It makes a sheer fool out of him." He said, if a man traveled at 30 or 40 miles an hour, his heart would stand still and he would die of suffocation. And today we have Interstate 85 that divides the human race between the quick and the dead, you see. So an increase in travel, and it doesn't matter what third world country you go to, the highways are lined with automobiles. So the last days there will be an increase in travel in the tribulation. Number two, he says, and knowledge shall be increased. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know that of the 100 greatest discoveries in the history of mankind, 84 took place in the 20th century? Can I repeat that? Of the 100 greatest discoveries in 6,000 years, 84 took place in the 20th century. And it is mind-boggling the capability of a computer. Do you know that there's a computer in Brussels, Belgium, that can contain a history of 7.5 billion people on earth? But, listen carefully, I don't think that's what God is referring to Daniel. You know what I believe he's referring to? In the last days, knowledge about the second coming would be increased. And I believe we are living in such a day. Hey, I challenge you to read books by great men of God in years gone by, like R.A. Torrey, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and you will find that they did not preach much on the second coming. I've read several biographies of Billy Sunday, and he said in every meeting, he preached one time on the second coming. You know the problem with that? My meetings generally last 6 days. His meetings lasted 6 weeks. And when I read that, I thought, if he only preached one time on the second coming, what in the world did he preach? If I go into a church and I preach 10 times that week, I may preach 6 or 7 times on things pertaining to the end times. A man came to me and he said, you know, I have every sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had in print, 3,300. He said, I have them categorized. And he said, you know how many he preached on the second coming? 6. 3,300, 6 sermons. You see, I believe ever since 1948, there has been a deluge of preaching on prophecy. Many of it good, many of it not so good. Some people have come to me and say, Brother Comfort, I read a tract recently that in Jerusalem, the buzzards are laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that prove that Jesus is coming soon? You know what I said? That proves they've got a whole lot of healthy buzzards in Jerusalem. That's all that proves. When I was in Jerusalem, Brother Beale, I asked a guide, I said, now, are the buzzards really laying 4 eggs instead of 1? He said, if that's true, nobody around here knows anything about it. Hey, folks, be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. Now, I can tell you a book that you can get very cheaply tonight. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. You can get that book very cheaply. Brother Brubaker was in a citywide meeting in the early 70s. The evangelist got up and said, I have a canceled check in my hand for the fact that they were sending rock from Indiana to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I lived in Tennessee for 6 years. And in Tennessee, we didn't grow plants, we grew rocks. Amen to that, Doyle can tell you. Do you know they got more rock in Jerusalem than the entire state of Tennessee? If there's something they don't need in Jerusalem, it's rock. And what I'm saying is, be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. And a whole lot of people are gazing when they ought to be going. Do you know that every disciple, I believe, in Jesus' day, was expecting Christ to return in his lifetime. Peter said, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, "But when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall ye also receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." John said in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." James said in James 5:8-9, "Be ye therefore patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The judge standeth before the door." Jude said, Jude verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And listen to me. They were not looking for the second coming because of what they saw in the sky. They were looking for the second coming because of what they read in the Scriptures. And tonight I'm speaking on the second coming from a little different viewpoint. The practical aspects of the second coming. If you are looking for the second coming of Christ, there is not a phase of your life that will not be affected. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Number one, it will produce salvation or regeneration. Acts 3, 19 and 20, Peter preached, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." All right, look this way. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached at Pentecost. He said, "One day the sun will become as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon will turn into blood. The stars will fall from their sockets." And then at Solomon's porch, he said, "In view of the second coming of Christ, you better repent." It'll produce salvation or regeneration. Now listen, there is not an intelligent person in this congregation tonight that can believe what I'm going to preach about the second coming and go out the door without Christ. Any intelligent person would say, "Hey, Jesus is coming soon." Three reasons. Number one, it will be a time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." All right, look this way. There's a qualifying phrase in that passage, two words. Those who are in Christ. Doesn't say those who are in Ambassador Baptist College. It doesn't say those who are in Victory Baptist Church or Emmanuel Baptist Church or Crossroads Baptist Church. It says those who are in Christ. The first 7 years of my life, I was in the Roman Catholic Church, but I was not in Christ. The next 8 years of my life, I was in a Southern Baptist Church, but I was not in Christ. Young people, do you know that I traveled in the state of North Carolina singing in revival meetings for a Southern Baptist preacher? But if Jesus had come during those 8 years, I'd have been left behind. I wonder, do you simply have a profession or a possession? What do you have? If you're not in Christ and Jesus comes, you're going to be left behind. Number one, it'll be a time of separation. Number two, it'll be a time of deception. One day, on this sin-cursed earth, a satanically energized Superman, whom the Bible identifies as the Antichrist, will cause the entire world to fall down and worship him. In Daniel 7, in verse 8, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 8, in verse 23, he is the fierce king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, in verse 36, he is the prince that shall come. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's the man of sin and the son of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, he is the lie. In Revelation 9:11, he is the king of the bottomless pit. And you listen to me. I believe the world is ready tonight to enthrone the Antichrist. I believe that with all my heart. Listen to this tremendous statement. The mood is well expressed by Henry Spake, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General of NATO. He said, quote, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the morass into which we are sinking." Now listen to his conclusion. "Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him." And I want to say the world doesn't care tonight whether it's God or the devil that solves their problems. They want a superman to solve their problems. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have read the books or you've seen the videos Left Behind? Raise your hand, please. Almost everybody. I expected that. And in many ways, they're good. I was sitting by a man on an airplane. He was reading Left Behind book. He was unsaved. It gave me a tremendous opportunity to witness to him. But there is a grave error connected with that series that you need to be aware of. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in the video that I saw, there is a pilot who is unsaved. His wife is saved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on an airplane. His wife tries to get him saved, and in the course of trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus is going to come. Those who are saved will be raised to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And those who are not saved will be left behind, go through 7 years of tribulation. Well, one day the pilot is on the plane listening to his radio system, and calamity after calamity is announced over his radio system. By the way, have you ever thought about what the 24-hour news cycle is going to be like in the tribulation? One breaking news after another. So he keeps listening. He's interested. Stewardess comes to the cockpit. She says, "Sir, many of the passengers are gone. We don't know where they've gone. We've checked the restrooms. They're not in there. The doors of the plane have not been opened. We don't know where they are." So he keeps listening to his radio system. All of a sudden he thinks, "I'm going to call home and I'm going to see if my wife and family are all right." So he calls home continuously. No answer. No answer. No answer. Finally, he puts it all together and he says, "That's what my wife warned me about. Jesus has come. She's been raptured. And I am left behind." And when he puts it together, he gets saved. His daughter, who is left behind, gets saved. There's an evangelical preacher who is left behind, and he gets saved. Are you listening? It ain't gonna happen. It ain't gonna happen. All right, here is the most often asked question to me about prophecy, Brother Dillon. Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, let's read the scripture and then I'll try to explain it. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, get it, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, verse 11. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, look this way. Will there be any saved in the tribulation? Please don't misunderstand. millions upon millions will be saved. When Russia comes down to Jerusalem, 2/3 of Israel is wiped out, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. That 1/3 that is left, Zechariah 12, 10, they'll look upon Him whom they pierced, claim Him as their Messiah, and the nation of Israel will be born again as in a day. Paul said in Romans 11, 26 and 27, all Israel is saved. According to Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there will be 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews will take the gospel of the kingdom, and through their preaching, a multitude of Gentiles, which no man could number, will be saved. So the answer to the question is, millions will be saved. Are you listening? It won't be anybody in this auditorium tonight if Jesus comes and you're left behind. Why? Verse 10, you've not received the love of the truth that you might be saved. Verse 11, for this cause, God will send you strong delusion. You're going to believe the lie. So here's the bottom line. If Jesus comes tonight and you're left behind, your day of grace is over. All right, so number one, it'll be a time of separation. Number two, a time of deception. And number three, a time of tribulation. Now listen carefully. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the judgments that take place on earth are brought about by man. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews, and the last half is called the Great Tribulation. All right, now listen. Many of the judgments that took place on the land of Egypt during the day of Moses will take place over the entire world. There will come a time when the 7 great seas will become as the blood of a dead man. There will come a time when the waters will turn into blood-colored water. A young man will go to the spigot, try to get a glass of water. He'll come back with a glass full of blood-colored water. He'll go to the bathtub, try to draw a bathtub full of water instead. He'll draw a bathtub full of blood-colored water. One day the sun will become scorching hot, and men will have sores over their entire bodies. And then God will hang the curtain of night over the sun, moon, and stars. And it will be a dense darkness that will rival the darkness of an eternal hell. And then one day God is going to command the bottomless pit to vomit up these giant demon-like locusts. Listen to their description. They'll have the face of a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, and a tail like a scorpion. Usually locusts live on vegetation. God is going to command these locusts not to touch any vegetation. But their food will be every man, woman, boy, and girl who's received the mark of the Antichrist and bowed down to Him. And men are going to gnaw their tongues with pain. You know how God will conclude the tribulation? He will cause the heavens to rain 100-pound hailstones. Think of that. I have in my files a newspaper clipping where a 98-pound hailstone fell on Colorado. 98 pounds. Now, my dear unsaved friend, where are you going to hide when God lets the 100-pound hailstones fly? Men will hide in the dens of the caves. The hail will crush the caves. The islands will move out of their places. But listen carefully. Not one time during these judgments do you see man screaming to flee from the judgments. You know what they can't stand above everything else? They can't stand to stare upon the Shekinah glory of God. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. But the kings of the earth and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Do you know that there is something worse than dying? It is to be in so much agony and pain that you want to die to get out of your agony and pain. They scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because they cannot stand to stare upon the face of Jesus Christ. All right, number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Number two, it will produce sanctification or righteous living. Let me teach you something about prophecy in the Bible. It is not there to entertain us. I never preach prophecy to entertain people. It is there to do something to our life. Whenever you have a prophetic statement in the Bible, it is generally accompanied by a practical application. All right, let me give you some instances. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a prophetic statement, right? All right, verse 3, here's a practical application. Every man that hath his hope in Him, what? Purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. I'll tell you something. No preacher's going to have to browbeat you into giving up dirty habits if you're looking for the second coming. No preacher will have to browbeat you into giving up rock music if you're looking for the second coming. You won't want to be ashamed when He comes again. Again, Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know how you define Hollywood? Ungodliness and worldly lust. Excuse me, I don't have time to argue with a person who tells me that he's saved, but he goes and supports Hollywood. You know what I say about that? Get a brain. Get a brain. There has never been in the history of mankind a corporation that is more anti-Christ and more anti-Bible than Hollywood. And I want to say Hollywood doesn't have one thing that I want nor do I need. A young man came to me in Wilmington, North Carolina. He said, Brother Comfort, I'm a senior in the Christian school. He said, I really believe my parents are saved. He said, but they work 12, 14 hours a day, and they want to get me all these things. He said, I don't want things. He said, I want parents. He said, we have HBO, Hell's Box Office, coming into our living room. He said, I have a television set in my bedroom. By the way, USA Today says that 87% of kids 8 years and older have a television set in their bedroom. 61% have no restrictions by their parents. They can watch anything they want to. And this young man said, Brother Comfort, I have lain on my bed at night, and night after night I have watched nudity on the screen. He said, I've gone to my daddy's dresser drawer, and I took out his 357 Magnum. He said, I put the barrel to my head. I spun the barrel, and I said, God, if you want to take my life, may the barrel stop where the bullet is. He said, three times I squeezed the trigger, and nothing had happened. I want to say, in no way were those parents that let garbage come into their living room look for the second coming of Christ. Hey, I've never heard of this before in my life. Brother Rouse, who pastors in Birmingham, Alabama, said that they had to expel a kindergarten boy for immoral actions. Kindergarten. So he brought the parents in. He said, you know, this is the first time in all my ministry that I've had to expel anybody in the kindergarten for immoral things. He said, is there anything in your home that would make your boy act that way? These people claim to be Christians. You know what they said? They said, well, we do have the Playboy Channel coming in our house. God help us. God help us. Rhonda DeGard said a 14-year-old boy came to him in camp. And he said, Brother DeGard, he said, I'm hooked on pornography. I was talking to a Christian day school teacher. She has taught 42 years in a Christian day school. And I said, technology is one of your greatest hindrances, isn't it? She said, oh, yes. I said, I believe that the average young person is hooked on pornography before the age of 12. She said, it's sooner than that. Christian school. And this boy said, Brother DeGard, my parents bought me a PlayStation 3. And they said, have at it. Have fun. He said, I got hooked on pornography through the internet. Ladies and gentlemen, in no way, if you're hooked on pornography, are you looking for the second coming of Christ. All right. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5, this is interesting. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not on things which are on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. All right, look this way. That passage has to do primarily with giving. I said this on Sunday night in our local church as I preached. I said, one of the things that thrills me about ambassador students is they have learned to be givers. Last semester, a bunch of kids came to the business office. Some of the kids in their dorm couldn't take their exams, and they gave money to pay for that bill so that person could take exams. And we see that all the time. I remember a marriage student came to me in the early years. He said, now, Brother Comfort, I want you to put down 13 names of people who need money on their bill. A marriage student. And so I did. I thought he was going to put $10 or $20 on. He came to my office. I said, here are the 11 names. He said, all right, here's an envelope with 11 $100 bills. Put those $100 bills on each of those students. Hey, I may break up when I tell this. Jeff Lanier was a student, a married student, lived in Spartanburg, would drive an hour to school, had two children, had a 40-hour-a-week job. I came into my office in 1994 in the month of October, and I said, honey, how you doing? She said, I just got a call from the First National Bank. She said, we've got to have $8,000 there before the day's over to take care of withholding taxes. I said, where in the world are we going to get $8,000? We've got about $1,000 in our school account. And so I went into my office and wondered how God was going to meet that need. I sat down at my desk, and there was an envelope from Jeff Lanier. I opened the envelope and it said, Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done for our family. He said, 3 years ago I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000, and because of a technicality, the insurance company would not honor that. He said, our church, Westgate Baptist Church, by the way, will be there next week for a meeting with Brother Beal. And he said they began to pray, and God brought money in from all over America, people that I'd never met. He said every penny of that $10,000 was paid. He said we totally forgot about it. And last week, we got a check in the mail from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, my wife and I did not even discuss it. We just prayed about it separately. And we both came to the conclusion that this was the answer to prayer that we had been praying for 3 years. I'm sending the check for $10,000 to the school. Young people, I took that check and I began to weep. I said, honey, come in here. She said, what's wrong? I said, read this letter. She read the letter and she began to weep. She said, you know, the dedication of many of our students puts us to shame. And that's the truth, folks. That's the truth. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said the year before he came to Ambassador Baptist College, he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year, and he gave $4,500 to $5,000 a year to God as a tithe. He said, last year, I made $10,000. He said, God enabled my family to give $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind. But Jeff Lanier's treasures are in heaven where are yours. All right, in closing, somebody said the most beautiful words in a man's message are the words, and in closing, here they are. All right, number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. And number three, it'll produce soul winning or a readiness to service. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. I told somebody before the service tonight, by the way, John Smith came to my office, said, can we have some time in prayer? And in that prayer, I pray, dear God, this year, give us 100 young men who will surrender to preach in our meetings this year. That's what I'm praying for. All right, notice Romans 13, 11 and 12. It says, and that knowing the time, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look this way. Don't you sense a note of urgency in that? But let me remind you, that was written 2,000 years ago. If there was an urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, how much more should there be an urgency in our hearts? You see, Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to explain the intensity of the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, 37 and 38, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, there are some evangelists that will take that passage and they'll try to prove that the people in Noah's day were living in immorality. I believe they were. But I don't think that's what that's saying. It says they were eating. How many of you had something to eat today? Would you raise your hand? Sure you did. Some of you ought to be on a diet. All right. Nothing wrong with eating, not unless you eat too much. All right. Number two, they were drinking. As you sat down to the meal, you had something to drink. You had a glass of water. You had a glass of tea. If you're not sanctified, you had a cup of coffee. Now, Brother Brubaker is not sanctified. And I personally believe that's why he's bald-headed. Because he drinks coffee. You know, my granddaughters got my wife to start drinking coffee about 2 years ago. And I can't envision her having a head like Brother Brubaker. But, hey, somebody said it's all right to drink like a fish if you drink what the fish drinks. So they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. What was the sin of those four things? They were going about their everyday activity with no time for God. That's what I preached about last night, an unconcern. That's where we are. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In closing, in 1978, we were in Japan for the first time. The missionary got up and he spoke in the Japanese language, and I didn't understand him, but God brought to my mind this thing. Do you know that in the 19th century, England sent out all the missionaries? England doesn't send out missionaries today. We send missionaries to England. In the 20th century, 85% of the missions around the world were supported by American evangelical and fundamental churches. 85%. And I thought to myself, I believe the reason God sent Columbus out to sea in 1492 was to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Columbus' name Christopher means? Christ bearer. He knew what his mission in life was. It was to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Christ. 71 days after those three ships were out to sea, mutiny almost took place upon the Santa Maria. They said, Columbus, you brought us out to sea to a watery grave. We want to go back to our motherland. Columbus said, all right, I'll make a deal with you. He said, if we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland. Are you aware Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? As the third day began to end, they spotted land. And Columbus was the first one off that ship. He got down on his knees and thanked God for giving them this new land. At every island where the three ships docked, they would get off the boat. They would erect a cross on that island, and they would put on that cross in honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as a token of the Christian faith. And I thought, the reason he sent Columbus out to sea was so we could support the missions around the world in our day. And you know what I thought? What happens if we go to sleep in America? What happens? Brother Dan, I believe if we go to sleep in America, the gospel around the world is going to be silenced. And as I sat there in that pew, I began to weep and I said, dear God, give me the power of God on my life. Give me the physical strength to go across our land and warn our people. We cannot. We must not go to sleep. Because the rest of the world, it by and large, depends upon us getting the gospel to them. In closing, one of the life-changing experiences of my life was in the first time we went to the Philippines in 1978. We were told by Don Sitch, if you go to the Philippines, there'll be many times as many people on the outside as there will be inside that building. And they said, if you're 2 hours late for a service, you don't have to worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. You know what I thought? Public relations. He just wants us to go to the Philippines. But it didn't take us long to realize it was true. 1978, they had a Cracker Box airport in Manila. And so we got hung up 2 hours in customs getting through that Cracker Box airport. Today, they've got a beautiful, modern airport. But when we got through, the missionary came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, you were to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. We got in his Jeep, Brother Dan, and we sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving. I wasn't. And I'll tell you, folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. So we got out of the vehicle, went upstairs. A church had been going just several months, jam-packed. People were standing at the back. They'd been waiting 2 hours for her arrival. I preached to a totally attentive congregation, by the way. All the times I preached on the mission field, I preached in 35 countries. I've never seen anybody do that while I was preaching. Never one time. So I preached, gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. Gavino came to me and he said, "Now, Brother Comfort," he said, "you were to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there." I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if we were really right with God by riding with Him. So, we went across Manila. Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana, had been there 6 months, knew very little Tagalog. Every chair in that local church was filled. Again, preached to a totally attentive congregation. Aisles were jammed. People coming, get saved. After the service, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, tomorrow you're going to meet one of the most unusual men you've ever met in your life." Dan Cruz was a millionaire in the Philippines. He owned many islands. And one night, he was getting ready to take his own life. So he turned on the radio out of boredom, thumbing through the dial, and he came across Gavino Tika, the missionary with whom we were preaching. 4 nights in a row, he turned on Gavino. Finally, he called him and he said, "Mr. Tika," he said, "my name is Dan Cruz." He said, "I'm about to commit suicide. Could you come and talk to me?" Gavino said, "Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you." He said, "Listen, I am swamped. Can I have one of my missionary helpers come and tell you?" He said, "If anybody comes with you, I'm committing suicide." So, Gavino went out. He led Dan Cruz to Christ. Listen, in 1 week's time, Dan Cruz led 100 of his laborers to Jesus Christ in 1 week's time. One of his burdens is to reach many of those islands that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Hundreds of inhabitable islands have never heard the gospel story. So he set up a service for us, an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming nor going. After it was relaxed, there was coming and going. And on the way to the island that night, 1978, he looked at Miss Brubaker and my wife, and he said, "Now, ladies, whatever you do, don't close your eyes during the prayer." He said, "I have no idea how these men are going to react. They've never seen a white woman before. They get up in the morning, they drink anything with alcohol in it, and they have incest with their own children." He said, "Miss Comfort, 1978, all my daughters were small." He said, "Don't let your daughters get more than an arm's length from you." Now, we were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? When we got to the island, we got out of our boat and started to the place where I was to preach. There were over 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. You know how many were in that service that night? Over 700 people. When I got in front of the house where I was to preach, the little children just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They had never seen a little white girl before. It was so hot and humid I had to push them back in order to breathe. And I thought to myself, "Now, God, you've got to send a holy hush over this crowd of children. If you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our time and our money and our efforts are going to be wasted." So I got up to preach. I looked on the rooftop. They were hanging on the rooftops. They were hanging out the windows. Everywhere I could see was a sea of bronze-skinned faces. I got up to preach a simple message to an interrupter on John 3:16. And those little children stood there like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made and listening to the interpreter. I have never sensed, Brother Dan, the power of God any more than I sensed that night. And when I gave the invitation, scores of people came to be saved. Scores of people. After a while, somebody came to me and they said, "Brother Comfort, The man who owns a house in front of which we're standing is 74. He was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming. Said there's a man 82 years of age that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming. I went over these two old men. They grabbed a hold of my neck. They began to weep on my shoulder. And they said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time." But they said, "Thank God, we've got peace in our hearts now." And they said, "This is the very, very first time that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins." Young people, no love offering that I've ever gotten in my entire life meant a minimum of what that did to me that night. And I thought after a while the crowd would disperse and go back to their houses, but they didn't. They stood there in place, staring and longing for something more. Finally, we decided it's time for us to go back to our island. And I thought, now when we go back to the boat, this crowd will disperse and start talking about these white foreign invaders. But they didn't. You know what they did? They were shouting something. I said, "Gavino, what are they shouting?" He said, "They're shouting, come back! Come back! Come back!" We got down the boat, started to row down the river. Tears were streaming down my face. Everybody that I could see in that boat was weeping that night. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ." I looked back on the boat dock, on the boat houses. You know what I saw? They were standing on the boat dock, on the boat houses, screaming, "Come back! Come back!" Oh, I've seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, "Come back!" But nobody wants to go and tell them. 1986, our team was going to Maranatha Baptist Bible College to preach in the opening revival. And I got a letter from Gavino Tika in the mail. He said, "Brother Comfort, I think you need to know this. You remember the island upon which you preached Sabbatanon?" He said, "We've had a tremendous typhoon. And almost all of the island of Sabbatanon was wiped out." And he sent me snapshots. You know what they were? Cold, dead, stiff corpses lying on the beaches of Sabbatanon. I took those pictures and I began to weep. And I said, "Thank God they had the opportunity to hear the Word of God." Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They white to harvest are. And God is calling volunteers to serve Him near and far. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. And love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for Thee." He's coming soon. Let's bow our heads in prayer.